We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our second session, allowing you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Have a few summary things to go through as we wind down this study. Next Sunday, I will begin a study on Isaiah 53. The division of the Old and New Testaments into chapters and verses is a human concept. None of the books of each testament had any divisions in them. So it's a human convention in order to help you find things. It's like a street address. So Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, really should have been the first three verses, 13, 14, and 15, should have been the first three verses of chapter 53. So we're going to study chapter 53 as a part of our, let's say, holiday study. This will get me into January as we study this. It's all about the prophecy of Isaiah referencing Jesus Christ, primarily his passion, but other elements are involved as well. And so we will study that throughout the month of December and into January as far as that goes. We have a little bit of cleanup work to do on Ephesians chapter 6, which won't take very long. And so as soon as those two studies are completed, then we will begin the book of James. The book of James will be divided into five different studies because some of the studies have gone 500 and 600 lessons. That becomes unmanageable at times. And so we will have five studies, each chapter being a separate study. So we'll do James chapter 1, and we get through with that. Then we'll crank up another group of studies called James chapter 2, and so on we'll go until we complete all five chapters. So we're going to get through the holiday season. I did not want to start that during the holidays. And I think that Isaiah 53 is something that I've wanted to do for a good long while, and it's appropriate for this time of year. So on next Sunday, we will begin Isaiah 53, starting at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, the summary of our study will take just a bit of time that will allow us to complete this entire study of the heritage of the privileged class in this hour. First of all, the citizens of heaven, church-age believer, is a unique species possessing extraordinary power, assets, and opportunities for invisible historical impact. You are members of a privileged class, and you have assets, abilities, and accoutrements that the unbeliever does not possess. You have the power to affect world history, but you do so as an invisible hero, or not. So we hold the royal commission of believer priest. We represent ourselves before God. There is no intermediary. You go straight to God with confessionary prayer. You do this consistently to stay inside the bubble. You do not need to go see some other human being also fallen, sinful, and therefore in the same status you are in order for them to take care of what you need to do personally before the Father. And we simultaneously hold the royal commission of ambassador for Christ, in which we utilize our spiritual gift to represent God before man. There are seven current functional spiritual gifts. Two of them are communication variety. There's the pastor-teacher, and there's the evangelist. The others can be possessed by men and women, with exception of the administration of the church. These would be things like deacons. They have different names in various denominations. We call them deacons, and those are men, but the other spiritual gifts can be possessed by both men and women. And this is not in any way a put-down of women. There's nothing in the Bible that puts anybody down except making it very clear that the unbeliever doesn't have eternal life. A lot of unbelievers are nice people and have wonderful lives and do things that they ought to do as far as establishment is concerned. But the issue for them has to do with what think ye of Christ. And you will find, as you go to your family reunion, you will find a lot of times that believers are more ornery than the unbeliever. But they're still of the privileged class. They just haven't learned how to behave as aristocracy. They still think as a hoi polloi. So no matter where we reside on earth, we possess a heavenly polytuma by which we are guaranteed the protection of God. You need not be as concerned as some are with regard to our present zeitgeist. There are a lot of things that can unnerve a person today with regard to the decisions that are being made on high levels of our government and positions of thought that are possessed by so many in the country. The way people think in this country has become unnerving to the casual observer. But this is simply well identified by you as the process that a nation goes through during historical decline. That's all it is. And it's happened before. There's nothing new about it. You have the stability to live through this with a copacetic attitude toward everything. And while the earth is one of the provinces of heaven, we are considered colonial citizens in this current client nation. We have opportunities, we have obligations, we have duties to perform. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to do them, and we have the protection of the God of this universe in the process. Therefore, there's no reason for us to worry other than to be concerned that we're not doing our duty before the Lord. That is the only thing that should concern us. So a citizen can be classified in two ways, classified as a subject or as a national. So let's discuss the two. A subject pays allegiance to his personal sovereign. The royal aristocrat sovereign is God the Father, toward whom he pays allegiance through his priesthood functions. So you're a royal priest. Hagios is translated saint. In passages, English translation, saint. And who is a saint? A saint is a believer in Jesus Christ. You're separated, set apart for special service. And that special service means that you are your own private priest, the privacy of the royal priesthood. You, therefore, have obligations as a priest. To learn what those are and to execute in that area is your obligation. But you serve God and then you serve man. So the subject pays allegiance to his personal sovereign. The royal aristocrat sovereign is God the Father, toward whom he pays allegiance through his priesthood function. The national is one who is a citizen of a state, but who travels or lives outside that state. We are official residents of heaven, yet we live for the moment on province earth, colony USA. Organize your thoughts around the idea that you are an ambassador in this country. Your true citizenship is in heaven under polytuma. You're obligated, in many ways different from ambassadors in our current structure. They have allegiance back to their home country, quite obviously, but not necessarily bound by all of the laws that affect you in this country. So ambassadors from wherever come here. Their allegiance is to their country. Their embassy is the real estate on which the embassy sits belongs to the home country. They don't necessarily have to abide by all of the laws we have here. That's not the case for you. As an ambassador here, you're required by Scripture to honor the king, which in essence is saying you honor those in positions of official authority. So you have to orient to that, while at the same time orienting to the fact you must orient to the heavenly authority first. So you have to be able to distinguish through doctrine between those things that are essentials and those things that are non-essentials. You must learn to be flexible on the non-essentials, but inflexible on the essentials. Doctrine gives you the perception to understand and identify the difference. Although our devotion and allegiance is first of all toward our heavenly heritage, we are bound to obey the laws of our host colony. Now, for us, that's the United States of America. So we must obey the law. That is establishment viewpoint. It is recognition that there has to be order before there can be freedom. That therefore has to be a structure of jurisprudence that regulates these things. And that you are to submit to this. Now, some things are unfair and seemingly unjust. But nevertheless, those people who are in positions of authority have been written off on by God. And they are there for a reason, and we must submit unless it involves an essential, a biblical essential that you cannot, before God, violate. And you must not only stand for the essential, but also be willing to take the punishments that the human authorities might impose. Now, whenever there is a conflict of interest between the two, we are privileged to submit our case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ sits as Chief Justice. You must be submissive to both authorities, the one in heaven and the one that has been assigned to you in your local earthly position. Ours is the United States. Wherever you go, if you decide to change your citizenship to somewhere else, you have to submit to that authority. So there has to be a grace orientation to pull this off. You can't get all upset and waxed and bothered because you think something is wrong and shouldn't be in that kind of thing. And we can debate that till the cows come home. There's so much that has been distorted in our country's system over the last I would say 60 years, starting in the reign of Franklin Roosevelt is when we started losing our focus on the Constitution. Cheers. Yes, it is just water. And the loss of focus on the Constitution has been exacerbated over the next several decades, down to the present hour. Are they essentials? I am telling you that they have been voted on, these concepts with which we disagree, have been voted on and have become the law of the land or the state or the county or the city. And we're obligated to go by them unless it violates an essential of Scripture. Now, it may come a day to where these essentials are going to be violated, and we each as a group or individually are going to have to take a stand and say, I won't go there. But personally, I don't think we're there yet. But there are things on the horizon percolating as we speak that seem to be on the verge of intruding into the essential area. You can also note Daniel 3, verses 14 through 18 for this. We may utilize our unique prerogative of prayer to bring our needs, concerns, and problems before the throne of grace for divine resolution. So you can do that. Prayer is powerful. It is not a problem-solving device, however. You got a problem, and you want to use prayer as a problem-solving device. That is not the use of prayer. You know the structure of prayer. You can get in basic book 4, Does He Hear My Prayer? And you can see the system that the Bible outlines for addressing the Father. And by the way, you address your prayers to the Father in the name of Christ, not addressed to Christ in the name of the Father, as I heard a recent pastor do. But never, there's that misunderstanding. I'm sure God heard the prayer. I'm not listening to that. No, I'm just telling you, respect for the Word of God and the system that He clearly delineates shows respect for the Word of God and how you formally address the Father in a prayer. That is the idea. So knowledge of our standing before God as privileged aristocrats and His royal family gives us confidence and courage to face the exigencies of life. There's nothing like confidence and courage. You have absolute confidence in the Word of God, and with that inventory to utilize and recall gives you courage toward life and circumstances. Confidence in the Word being immutable, inerrant, therefore you possess it in your soul and then the courage to use it. If it is absolute truth, then truth conquers the lie. And if God stands behind His Word, He will stand behind it in your soul. And if you utilize it in resolving issues of your day and making application, then you can be courageous in doing so. God will honor His Word. Through our utilization of this portfolio of divine power, known as our heavenly polytuma, we dauntlessly demonstrate to resident hoi polloi the superiority of our citizenship in heaven over their citizenship in cosmos diabolicus. And you can note Ephesians 4:17 through Ephesians 5:17 for an example of this. Now, the church represents a small-scale reproduction on earth of the kingdom of God in heaven. Our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 can give you some insight into this, verses 13 through 20. The church represents a small-scale reproduction on earth of the kingdom of God in heaven. Now, and there's very little church-age doctrine in the Gospels. John seems to have the most of it. Our Lord revealed some things at the Last Supper. You can see some comments that He made there to His apostles and so on. The high priestly prayer of the Father in chapter 17 has some concepts that we've just noted. But what He was saying to them was spread over a 3-year period. And He initially was talking to people who knew nothing. And they were Jews who were therefore steeped in Judaism and all of the aspects of the Mosaic Law. And so to inculcate in their souls all that they needed to know to serve Him as apostles was simply not doable in the 3-year period He dealt with them. He told them, there's a lot more that I need to tell you, but I don't have time. But I will send someone shortly that will be able to clue you in on everything else you need to know. Now, that was going to be the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit would then also function as the power and the conduit by which 7 or 8 men, depending on who wrote Hebrews, 7 or 8 men would construct under inspiration the New Testament. Now, that would put it permanently in writing. He conveyed His information to His disciples verbally. There was nothing written down. So when, for example, Luke decided to write his gospel, he did a number of interviews. You recall our recent study on that. He interviewed people, and he took notes. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit guided him to write the gospel of Luke so that when he got done with it, there was nothing in the gospels of Matthew and Mark or John that was contradicted. It's phenomenal to me. It's hard for us to understand that 4 guys could write on generally the same subject at different times and write the same thing in the sense that they did not contradict each other. So the church represents a small-scale reproduction on earth of the kingdom of God in heaven. We as individual believers are expected by God to uphold the high ideals and eternal virtues of that heavenly calling. The high ideals and eternal virtues of the heavenly calling. So as individual believers, that is our responsibility. Now let's note Philippians 1, verses 27 through 28. You conduct yourselves as heavenly polytuma citizens. This, by the way, is one of our passages on the polytuma, you might recall. You conduct yourselves as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether I come to Philippi or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing fast in one spirit and in one soul, cooperating in the conflict for the faith of the gospel, without being intimidated, but rather remaining undaunted in any way by those who oppose you. And then here is Philippians 3:20 in the Greek, humen gar ta polituma in uranios huparkai. Our polituma is in heaven. And so the sequence of events in the life of an individual which leads him to the realization of his divine polituma becomes the emphasis, has been the emphasis of our study. In conclusion, I want to give a number of principles on niche orientation, identification, and attainment. And this will conclude our study on the heritage of the privileged class. Again, next Sunday we'll start Isaiah 53, starting in Isaiah 52. There is no such thing as a stereotype Christian personality. Every breed of cat you can imagine is a believer. And that individual changes over time as he grows in grace. And there are a lot of individuals who are saved through faith in Christ that don't change much at all, because they don't grow in grace and there's nothing to alter their thought process, but saved. And so we constructed the niche idea on the building of a nest. Niche is the English translation of a Latin word that has to do with a nest. It's built by strands. And there are strands that a bird uses to somehow weave and construct a nest of some description. So a nest is built of many different materials. So it is with our personality. Every strand of the believer's personality is interwoven and expresses itself as an individual. This room has got, evangelistically speaking, 50 people in it today. And each of you has a personality built on strands of doctrine, strands of experience, strands of experiences that involve not only yourself, but also that of others, circumstances from childhood into adulthood, education, geographic location, any number of things include the strands that build the personality that you possess. Everyone's personality is different, and that is a good thing. Some people have unfortunate personalities. You'll see that Thursday. And then there are appealing personalities. That kind of thing can occur. And so each of us are individuals. What is it that makes us who we are? What is it that makes us be what other people observe? The strands. And the major strands that are required to construct in your soul what God would have us be is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. So the more doctrine you have, that alters your personality to a major degree that is taking you closer to representing Jesus Christ in the devil's world, which is your top priority. So where you are on that system is different for everyone. So the believer's niche in life is characterized by filling of the Spirit, spiritual growth, and capacity righteousness. We've studied capacity righteousness. You only have the capacity for what you know and subscribe to. And therefore, when you are involved in capacity righteousness, this is a type of righteousness that defines what is in your soul, what is in your inventory of ideas, what is facilitated in the paths of least resistance, and therefore it becomes and identifies who and what you are. That's capacity righteousness. And that culminates, by the way, in the copacetic spiritual life. Now, pursuing your niche is fruitless unless you advance to this system, the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem, that is a major breakthrough, if I may use the term, because you have cognitive self-confidence here, and you are utilizing two of the most difficult problem-solving devices. It takes time, concentration, and a lot of doctrine to conceive in your mind that God is real rather than a guy in a book we study. That God is real and is in His heaven, that He has saved your soul through His system that He established, that you have an eternal future, and when you die, you go to heaven. And you, because of this information that you firmly, unwaveringly believe, you have personal love for Him. And it's from that personal love that you're able to put up with the rest of us. You cannot get along with people until you get along with God first. It's not going to happen. And some people do not want to get along with people because it's too much fun to be mad with them. But if you do not love your enemy, you do not love God. And that is in 1 John. So there's suffering involved with this. Because you get arrogant and think you can do it your way. I'm justified. Suffering. Getting your attention. Slap you around a little bit. So that you can get a little grace orientation and some humility of various descriptions. And forced humility is not the way you want to live. Genuine humility is where you need to get. And so you wind up with spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence, copacetic spiritual life. Are you happy? I'm telling you, if you're not down here, if you're not happy, it's the problem is down here. Basic understanding in one's niche construction requires two categories of decisions. Obviously, the decision to believe in Christ. There's no niche orientation without salvation. Now, people try to find their niche in life, and they find niches. But they're trying to self-actualize, not grace-actualize. The self-actualization becomes self-centered. It's all about me. I am enough. I know more than anybody. I'm the coolest guy on campus, or whatever the deal is. Number two, the daily decisions related to your attitude toward doctrine include the filling of the Spirit, confession alone to God alone, study and concentration with interest, and application of what you learn. We could stop here. Okay, my evangelistic 50. I'm asking you this. When you come here, do you clear the decks truly when we do rebound? Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you have interest in what is taught? When you gather the interest under positive volition, it becomes a part of your cardia inventory. But you get up and you leave. You go out the swinging doors, out into the devil's world, and is there application? No hands. Is there application? That's the end game. And if there's not application, this system is not working for you. God designed your niche in eternity past to fit you and to fit no one else. And the thing that organizes your personality to a way and a place that God honors is when doctrine becomes the predominant inventory of your strands. Unless you advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, you will never acquire this niche, orientation, identification, and achievement. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all persons be saved and come to an epinosis knowledge of truth. What's His desire? It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, what does He desire? That all persons be saved. That's His desire. But you have free will. You chose to believe in Christ. Others have not. It's the desire of God that they would. But volition must remain free. And so secondly, after salvation, to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's epinosis and aletheia, knowledge of doctrine, in the cardia, long-term memory, path of least resistance. There are a number of niches in life which define your personality. The niche of being filled with the Spirit. This is reliance on divine power. To the extent you are consistent and living inside the bubble, you have fulfilled that strand in the nest. To the extent you're consistent and living inside the bubble, you have fulfilled that strand. Get inside the bubble, but what you do there is imperative as the next step. In the bubble, you apply. That is true, but you have to have the doctrine to know how to apply. That means Bible class, as boring as it is. Get your spotted bottom in here, punch the little gizmos where you are remotely, and consistently take in the Word. If I'm more than you can bear, then there are other people who do this. Somebody is your right pastor. Find that guy. It's not a woman. The earring lady will not do. You've got to find a guy to whom you can respond. So the niche of using 10 problem-solving devices becomes one of your top priorities. So that's a strand. There are 10 strands that enable you to deal with life. They're called problem-solving devices. The niche of true humility. Genuine humility will be expressed through your own individual personality. Some people are obviously arrogant. And some people are obviously humble. Some people are humble and appear arrogant because they're confident. People say, well, he's arrogant. No, he's not arrogant. He's confident. So you have to have a discernment about who is what. And you don't want to get involved in judging. But God knows. He knows whether you are in a position to where you can be classified as confident, not arrogant. So genuine humility will be expressed through your own individual personality. The niche of spiritual growth and attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life is a niche concept. Spiritual growth is a process. It starts with interest, with salvation obviously, but it starts with interest. And with interest, you vote on whether you're going to accept a given concept that's taught from the Word. And if you vote, yeah, I believe that, it becomes a strand in your personality. It now becomes who you are. But then there's application. That's the end game. It's a war, and you've been given artillery, and you're supposed to fire it. What if you have an armory that's filled with artillery, and the enemy's on the horizon, and you say, I'm not going to fire any of my ordnance. Let's just get along. We'll go talk to them. We've just talked to the Iranians. And they said they're going to behave for a while. And we said, great, great, great. That gets everybody's mind off of the computer deal. We can hide the computer deal for a while now because we have struck a deal with Iran. Who are those people? They are heathen, liars, cheaters, thieves, pettifoggers, to the last breathing one of them. Can they be trusted? The niche of spiritual growth and attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life would tell people who they can trust and who they couldn't. The niche of contentment and individuality, you're not threatened by others and refuse to be manipulated by other believers. Do you feel threatened by anyone? I mean, some people that are threatening you. It is all right to feel threatened by people who are threatening you. But at the same time, you have no fear. Now, a few final points here, and then we'll be done. Competition for affection and approval often indicates insecurity and lack of confidence. So this is a person working his way through the process, and he hasn't built up the confidence that is necessary to give him courage. And competition for affection and approval often indicates insecurity and lack of confidence. Without spiritual self-esteem, such people become arrogant. I'm telling you the truth, people who have no confidence often become very arrogant. Inordinate competition with others becomes a problem manufacturing machine that results in an unhappy life. Because you lack confidence, you therefore want to take on those you assume do have, diminish them, and therefore elevate yourself. Make you feel better. Unhappy people develop iconoclastic arrogance. They become possessive of another person whom they seek to manipulate through nagging, complaining, or imposition of a guilt complex. Make people feel guilty. You did that. You said this. I'm in your face. Disagreement can be normal or abnormal in life. It becomes abnormal when an insecure person tries to control those in his periphery. People who have power lust always try to control others. In doing so, they develop an arrogance complex that guarantees a lifetime of misery. Control freaks are never happy because they cannot completely control everybody all the time. And so they're frustrated. And the more you don't snap to, the more intense they become in controlling you. Spiritual self-esteem combines with unconditional love to avoid inordinate ambition and competition for someone's love or affection, or to acquire personal aggrandizement. People want to be complimented. Oh, what a wonderful believer you are. You did this and you did that. How wonderful. You get a badge. I was in a church where you got a badge for doing things. We lied, of course. When we were in Sunday school, they had this little small envelope that you would put your contribution in. And so there were check marks on the front. Did you study your Sunday school lesson? Oh, yes, yes. Did you bring your Bible? Oh, yes, yes. Did you bring money? Oh, yes, I brought money. So you're checking all these boxes so that you can appear to those who inspect your card that you're on the program. But you lied. How many of you have had that experience? And you've got you get a box every December with cards, little envelopes, and on top of the envelope is a date that happens to be the Sunday. There are 52 of them, and every Sunday has its date. And on the front of it is the checkbox. And people lie. So should you do that? Should a church, an organization, give people the equipment to lie bold face 52 weeks out of the year? It's wrong to do that. Spiritual self-esteem combines with unconditional love to avoid inordinate ambition and competition for someone's love or affection, or to acquire personal aggrandizement. Check all of these off. They'll say, I'm a great believer. I can win a sword drill for sure. Spiritual self-esteem is motivated by personal love for God, which eliminates both inordinate ambition and competition. If God does not promote you, you are not promoted. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you want to grease the skids in order to get promoted. If God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. You do your duty. You stay out of the politics. You get good at what you do and then get better. Spiritual self-esteem provides the capacity to love God and a few people. And this eliminates personality flaws. Niche identification cannot be discerned until you develop personal love for God. and you will never understand yourself until you come to understand God. This principle directs you to the right priorities of your life. And so an example of a person's lack of spiritual self-esteem is when he competes with another person for the affection or friendship of a third party. Competition. There should be no competition. What's a competition about? What do you get when you win the love and affection of somebody that you're just competing for? Why do you want that person to like you as opposed to others? What's so special about that person that you want to win their affection and their friendship and all of this? What's that about? Why don't you just build the strands of your niche and be the person you are so that you're attractive to other people? And you don't have to fight for their recognition. That's ridiculous. Be who you are through doctrine. And others will ultimately recognize it or not. Therefore, those who are jealous of your advance do not need to be associated with. Those who recognize it in grace can be a person you might be able at some point to call a friend. But they're not going to be many. I heard the colonel say one time, and I'll conclude with this. He said, if you have more friends than you can count on one hand, you are deluded. Niche attainment is the only place the believer can enjoy the happiness of the copacetic spiritual life. We'll begin Isaiah next Sunday. Have a great Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these ideas real in our souls so that we might become better soldiers for Christ and therefore better representatives of your immutable word. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.